As we come to this last night of our series together, I would like to touch on about three or four more of these forgotten fundamentals of fundamentalism that we have been looking at during the week for the sake of those who are with us for the first time tonight. Our series of messages have been focused around that theme, some of the forgotten fundamentals of fundamentalism, those basic truths of the Word of God which have, by and large, been lost in our generation, or at least relegated to a place of obscurity and neglect. I would like to add to the ones that we've already considered the biblical truth concerning the necessity of a holy life. In our day, holiness and obedience are looked upon by many as something to be desired, but still optional, whereas the Word of God teaches that holiness and obedience are essential fruits of regeneration. And where there is no holiness of life and no obedience of walk, there is no ground to believe that there is any saving relationship to Christ. I would like to touch on the Bible theme of the perseverance of the saints, that when God begins a work of grace, He continues it. And the only proof I have this side of heaven that God ever began anything real is that something real is going on today. Well, the Scripture says we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. But I can't touch on those, because what I want to do, I think the best contribution to this church and to you who have come night by night, is to sort of recapitulate and to go back over those truths that we've covered, asking this question. If the Spirit of God is pleased to open my eyes and make these truths real to me, what will they mean in the realm of everyday Christian experience? And to introduce our study, may I suggest three texts of Scripture. I'm going to break all the rules of homiletics. God never made them, so I don't feel too bad breaking them. I do have conscience about breaking God's laws, but these artificial laws, it doesn't bother me too much to break them if it serves the end of truth, and I think this will. The first text, which I want to use as a foundation of our study tonight, is John 13 and verse 17. You remember our Lord Jesus had given a lesson on humility. It was an object lesson where He, the Lord of glory, assumed the role of a common house servant and washed the feet of His disciples. After doing this, He said to His disciples in John 13 and verse 17, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." And the Lord is saying that the way of spiritual blessedness is the way of obedience to divine revelation. It's a wonderful thing to have the truth of God break into our souls by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. To have gazed at a truth until our eyes smart and to see nothing, and then suddenly the Spirit of God gives light and that truth becomes warm and living. That's a precious thing. The Lord said there's something better than that. Having seen it, now walking in the light of it. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And I don't believe it's any injustice to the truth of the Word to say, if ye know these things, miserable are ye if ye fail to do them. For if the light that is in you be darkness, how great is the darkness. So would we know the way of blessedness in the light of the truths we've considered? Well, that's the way of obedience. Dogged, naked, tenacious obedience to the light that God has given. Then the second text is found in Luke chapter 8 and verse 18. Luke chapter 8 and verse 18. Take heed, therefore, not only what ye hear, that's a truth of Scripture, but in this instance our Lord says, take heed, therefore, how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he seemeth to have. Has this ever troubled you? Why is it in a week like this, it's generally the people who evidence the most spiritual hunger, generally. Don't pat yourself on the back. You might be the exception, but generally, It's the people who already come Sunday morning, Sunday night, and generally the prayer meeting that will come out to a week of special meetings. And the people you hope to reach, the stragglers who are sort of on the periphery of the work, they never seem to be touched. Why? Here's one of the reasons. It's a spiritual principle. The person that has receives more. Whereas the person who has not, that which he seems to have, is taken away from him. There's some folk who had all they could take the Lord's day. Couldn't take any more. Why? Because that which they seemed to have was exposed for what it was. This is not true in every case, but I'm confident it's true in some cases. The flimsy, meager measure or brand of Christianity which some people have was exposed for what it was Sunday when we looked at Matthew 7, 13 and 14. And that which they seemed to have was stripped away. So they said, I'm not going any closer to that. But to him that hath shall be given. That's a spiritual principle. So God in his mercy has been pleased, I trust, to teach us, to bring some aspects of truth into focus. The Lord says, take heed how you hear. For if you do not lay hold of that which the Lord has set before us, he said, beware, that which you seem to have will be taken from you. And then a third text, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. The way of obedience is the way of blessedness. The way of obedience is the way to further revelation. To him that hath shall be given. Now notice 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Now notice carefully why he did it. Though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Peter says, what I'm telling you, you already know, and you're already established in it. But, verse 13, I think it meet or necessary, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Peter said, what I'm telling you, you know, and you not only know it, but you're walking in the light of it. But he said, I know there's a spiritual principle here. It's the truth that is holding your mind in the present tense that will mold your life in the present tense. And so Peter said, lest this truth just begin to drift back into the subconscious, I'm going to stick the rake of truth in there and stir it up. So that truth will be held in your consciousness, for what holds the mind molds the life. Have you got it? The truth that molds your life is the truth that is holding your mind. And that's why Peter said this. Now with those three texts before us, as a reason for what we're going to do tonight, I want us to apply some of these forgotten fundamentals to the realm of everyday experience. Would we know blessedness? Our Lord said, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Would we receive further light from the Lord? Then we must take heed how we hear, for to him that hath, not only in understanding, but in experience, shall be given. But to him that hath not, shall be taken away that which he seems to have. And it's only as these truths hold our mind that they will mold our lives. That's why David said, the God-blessed man is not the man who simply reads his Bible or goes to church, but who meditates in the law of God day and night. The law of God is holding his mind, and therefore it what? It molds his life. And it's only as these truths hold our minds that they will mold our lives. The first forgotten fundamental that we looked at was that of the biblical concept of the transcendent majesty of God. That the God of the Bible is not the cheap, sentimental God of modern thinking, but the God of whom Isaiah spoke when he said in chapter 57, 15, thus saith the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a humble and a contrite spirit. Now, what difference will that truth, perceived by the Spirit, embraced in faith, and worked out in obedience, what practical effect will a truth like that have? May I suggest several, in several areas? First of all, it will make a tremendous difference in the way we approach God. It will make a tremendous difference in the way we approach God, privately in our own times of prayer, and corporately in our united times of prayer and worship and service. How do you approach God when you pray? Do you come out of the heat and fervor of the daily activities of life and without any preparation of mind just drop to your knees and blurt out the first thoughts that drift to the surface of your mind, as it were, taking the scoop of verbal stuff and just skimming off and throwing it up into the face of the deity? Or do you pause to remember the God to whom you're coming? Do you pause long enough and forget your requests long enough to remember I'm coming to a God who's seated upon a throne? A throne of such burning light that the scripture says he dwells in light unapproachable, whom no man can see. A throne surrounded by seraphim who, though they have never known the stain and defilement of sin, hide face and feet and cry one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Do you believe that's the God you're coming to when you pray? If we do, isn't that going to make a difference how you approach him in your own times of prayer? Isn't it? If you had an audience with the president of this country, regardless of what you think of his political views, honor to whom honor is due, the scripture says. And if you knew you were to have an audience with President Johnson and you were flown down to Washington and ushered through as many guards and the rest as you must be and brought into his office, would you have your mind filled with 1,001 different thoughts until the very moment when someone said, "The president will now see you," and then say, "Oh my, well, what did I want to talk?" No, you wouldn't do that. From the moment you received word that the president wanted an audience with you, you would begin to think, "What shall I say? How will I present my petition?" And all the way on your plane trip down to Washington, and while you sat in that lobby waiting for him, you would be preparing your mind. Why? Because you're going into the presence of one who holds the highest place of dignity in our country. Does an earthly potentate deserve more than the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? If I really believe he is this transcendent, majestic God of the Bible, it'll make a difference in the way I pray privately. The scripture says, and this is the text that will be our year verse at the church. We have a different verse every year. We have it on a large 1x6 up on the valance of a drape that is behind the pulpit. "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble." Have you ever been smitten in your heart when you fell to your knees and your lips were blurting out words and your heart was 1,000 miles away from your words? Haven't you felt it was an insult to God? The old saints used to talk about addressing the deity. Addressing the deity. This will have a tremendous practical effect upon the way you pray privately. It'll make a difference the way we approach God corporately. It'll make a difference in our praying, in our public prayer meetings. We'll not be so anxious to say the right word that will titillate the ears of our fellow creatures of dust. We shall seek to order our cause aright in the presence of our God. For prayer is not simply the heated gush of emotion or the warm desires expressed to God. It should involve the intelligent exercise of our minds, ordering our cause before God and addressing him with clarity of purpose. That's why our Lord gave us a pattern of prayer. "After this manner pray ye." Not so much to be prayed by rote, but to guide our minds in the issues for which we pray, lest we simply blurt out the surface thoughts of our hearts. I don't want to labor the point. It'll make a difference in our approach to God, privately, together. The hymns that we sing. I believe that having this hymn book right here, you have the best contemporary hymn book to help you to approach the living God as the high and the lofty one. It pains me every Lord's Day when I go through our hymn book, and I must have gone through I don't know how many times. I go through this every Sunday, trying to find hymns that don't start with I and me and mine, but will turn our eyes to the great God whom we've come to worship. Hymns like that wonderful hymn that says, "My God, how wonderful thou art. Thy majesty, how bright. How glorious is thy mercy seat in depths of burning light. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fear, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears. Yet I may love thee too, O Lord, almighty as thou art, for thou hast stooped to ask of me the love of my poor heart. Father of Jesus, love's reward, what rapture will it be, prostrate before thy throne to lie and gaze on thee." That's the God of the Bible. And you approach any other God and you're approaching an idol, the construction of your own mind. See how practical the effect of this truth burned into our hearts by the Spirit? But not only in the way we approach God, but it will make a difference in the way we proclaim God. Do you know what one of your great tasks as a Christian is? You say, well, to witness. But to witness to what? To witness to the character of God. We read in Isaiah chapter 40, that wonderful messianic passage that begins with, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. It says, "Say unto the cities of Judah, get thee up unto a high mountain, and say unto the cities of Judah," what? "Behold your God." This is one of the great privileges you have as a Christian. Don't assume when you say the word God to your neighbor that they fix the biblical meaning on the word God. They may have all kinds of strange notions about God. I talked with a man who said every time he thought of God in terms of a father, he thought of his own earthly father, who was a man who came home churlish and nasty and sour and always cracking the whip and never demonstrated any love and any grace. And so when he thought of God as a father, that was his concept of God. Others may have had a self-indulgent father who thought that love was unprincipled sentiment, who gave to his children every whim and wish. And so when he thinks of God as a father, he thinks of that image. Some soft, indulgent, sentimental, soupy, effeminate kind of deity. So don't assume when you say God that they put the Bible meaning on that. One of your tasks is to tell them who the God of the Bible is. And when you're convinced and the Holy Spirit has made real to you that He is the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, a God of absolute sovereignty, of awful holiness, and of infinite condescension, what a difference it will make as you proclaim Him privately in your own personal witness. It'll make a difference as you proclaim Him as a church. You realize we are teaching people constantly not only by the truth we communicate from the pulpit and the classroom, follow me now, but by the climate we create in the pew and in the classroom. When people step through these doors these nights, they were not only learning from the truth communicated from this sacred desk, but by the climate created in this meeting. We were telling them what kind of a God we had. We were telling them. And if we had had the kind of a climate that is considered the vogue for the average evangelistic meeting, with the racy type song that made you feel the atmosphere of the den or the living room relaxed and jovial and a little jocular, and the evangelist is the man with the, I can't say long hair because that will hit me. The only reason it's long is because it sticks out if I don't keep it long. But you get the picture, the long wavy hair and the $200 tailor-made suit and the flashy car, and he can spill out yarns a dime a dozen and keep you on the edge of your seat with stories. And then he can be a divine confidence man to cajole people into walking down an aisle. And you see, that climate is teaching people something. It's not teaching them that God is a God of burning holiness. It's not teaching them that God is a God of absolute sovereignty, who does not need their vote for Jesus, but a God who could justly send them into the pit of eternal burnings, but but who in infinite grace holds the door of mercy open for all sinners who will recognize His majesty, His power, His glory, and His grace, and fall before Him seeking mercy. We are teaching what kind of a God we have by the climate we create in our services, not only here, but in our Sunday school class, in our youth meetings. I don't know where the idea ever got spawned that the cardinal rule of a youth meeting is it's got to have zip and zing. When I see that there's a teenage God and a teenage hell, I'll begin to preach a teenage God and a teenage salvation. My Bible says there's one true and living God, and there's one hell for those who aren't savingly united to Him. And the climate of our youth meetings should be one that creates the concept God is holy. I've been in youth meetings in evangelical churches where they went through these gospel calisthenics, hallelujah, hallelujah, up and down. And I got some parents angry one night who were in the meeting, and I said, how many of you young people realize that when you said hallelujah, hallelujah, you were taking the holy name of Jehovah upon your lips? For hallel means praise, and Jah is Jehovah. Praise Jehovah, that awful, awesome, terrible, holy God. So how many of you even remotely thought of that when you were jumping up and down, giggling, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah? None of those young people could raise their hands. And I said, young people, you were guilty of taking His name in vain. You were breaking the third commandment right in the assembly of His people. Beloved, that's true. You who work with young people, if you believe your God is the high and lofty one, that's the God you seek to convey to your young people. Sure, within the reference of their understanding and their needs. This does not rule out an informal meeting where there's give and take, but it will never be at the expense of the glory and the majesty of God. Never. If this grips your heart, you parents will protect your children from any climate in which they'll be confronted with that kind of a God. You follow me? You'll protect your children as much as you would protect them from a climate that would defile their bodies or their minds. You will protect them from any kind of climate that is geared to convey any other God but the transcendent, majestic, holy God of the Bible. If you send them to a camp, you want to know what kind of God are they conveying. If you send them to a youth meeting, what kind of God are they conveying? You say, that's narrow. Is it scriptural? Do you want your children falling down to a false God? And don't you put them in places where they'll be taught a false God. For my Bible says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. And any other God but that God is an idol. Whether He's made of wood or stone, or made of the fabric of our own imagination, He's still an idol, and not the God of the Bible. And so, this concept will make a difference in the way we approach Him, individually, corporately. The way we proclaim Him, privately, corporately. The content of our message and the way in which we minister is true. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 are two verses that the Spirit of God brings back to me from time to time that fit perfectly into the truth that I'm seeking to convey to you. Notice Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. Oh God, I want to serve You acceptably. Isn't that the longing of your heart as a Christian? To serve your God, not to serve Him somehow, but acceptably, to hear His well done, good and faithful servant. All right, what is acceptable service? All right, let's read on. How? serve him acceptably with reverence and with godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. There is no service, whether it's the service in that Sunday school, sitting down with that child of yours, talking of the things of God, whether it's an ordained minister standing in this pulpit, if it is not carried out in the climate of reverence and godly fear, it is unacceptable to God. For it is misrepresenting his holy name and his holy character. Does that mean everyone who seeks to represent him must do so with somber face and with serious tone? No. What reverence and godly fear may mean for one man, it may not mean for another. But it does mean that never, never will I attempt to communicate at the expense of misrepresenting the awesome things with which I deal. Well, we hurry on to a third area in which this concept will touch us, if applied with power by the Spirit. Not only the way we approach him, the way we proclaim him, but the way we walk before him. Do I believe he's the high and lofty one seated upon a throne of absolute sovereignty? As we read in Ephesians, all things being worked after the counsel of his own sovereign will. Do I really believe that? All right, the test comes when all my cherished plans are suddenly dashed to pieces. Do I believe he's still on his throne? Or did God just abdicate his throne for 5 minutes while those circumstances crept in? I had to preach this to myself because I called my wife on Tuesday. And she told me something that happened in the church while I was away that never would have happened if I were there. And my first reaction was, Lord, that shouldn't have been. I had to sit myself down. And I had to preach back to myself the sermon I preached to you Monday night. God, you are on your throne. If you weren't, then I better quit. And if you are, I better just hug this thing. Hug it to my bosom. And say, now, Lord, work out your purpose. I don't know what it is. If I'd been in your place, Lord, I wouldn't have done it this way. But you're God and I'm not. And you did it for reasons that are wise and holy. That's how practical it is. And the minute you get a God who's down here, who can be bullied about by his own world, and can be held captive to the circumstances of his creatures, then you're a mess. You'll be a case for a psychologist, psychiatrist. If you've got a God who's above and over all that his creatures do, and remember, even the devil's God's devil. When he wanted to touch Job, he had to march up the throne and say, God, may I have permission? You know, you kids, when you want to go out of the room to go to the bathroom at school, teacher, may I have permission? If you want to do this, may I have permission? The devil's got to come to God and say, God, can I have permission? He's God's devil, and never forget it. And God said, all right, you go this far, and don't you go a step further. And he didn't. He couldn't. And even all the activities of the devil and the host of hell are held under the sovereign control of God. All of them. He is no way responsible for those activities, but he is responsible that none of them can thwart his own eternal purpose. And we have a God like that. And he's not only that in our subconscious, or what I call our self theology. Oh yes, I believe that. But if he's that God before our minds, the God before whom we bowed that morning in our devotions, then that afternoon when the circumstances arise that make no sense, no rhyme or reason, Lord, one thing I know, you're the high and the lofty one. You're on a throne of absolute sovereignty. Makes a difference the way we walk before him when trials, the unexpected, come. Makes a difference when we face church problems. You see, many a church subscribes with the lips to the truth that God's on his throne. But you let a problem in the church arise and suddenly everybody run around. Got to have a confab. How are we going to deal with this? Oh, my, we just got to hurry. Wait a minute, you believe your theology? Then it's a summons to fall on your face and say, Lord, you're on your throne. And from your vantage point, Lord, you've got an answer to this. Get us quiet long enough to hear your voice, to know what you would say. In the area of family problems, you apply it Let the Spirit of God bring these things to remembrance. I must hurry on to the second area. How will the truth of the Lordship of Jesus Christ affect us practically? The truth that the blessings of His cross and the implications of His crown are inseparably joined in His salvation. How will that truth that all who are saved by Christ are under the crown of Christ, how will that affect us in practical life? May I suggest several areas where it will affect us drastically, individually? It will bring to me the increasing recognition that I'm not my own. A bondservant in the Roman setup was one who didn't lay out his own plans, but who came each morning and looked up into the face of his master, and in so doing recognized afresh each day all my potential energies, all the work, all the potential ability that is here is not to be directed in any other channel but the channel of my master. And so the servant came for directions. And the scripture says that every Christian has been made a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 makes this clear. And where the truth of the Lordship of Christ is a present tense reality, the recognition that I'm not my own will increasingly touch ever-increasing circles of my life. The recognition that those children are not mine. They're a loan from Him to be reared to His glory, that they might fulfill His purpose in this generation. So I don't build secret little dream castles and somehow try to steer my children into the castles that I have built. No, no. I say, oh God, You have a purpose. You've given them physical life. You've sustained that life. By Your grace, give them spiritual life. And Lord, my only longing as a parent is that I may cooperate with You in seeing them brought into that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Lord, if it means that I've got to stand and have my heart torn as through blurry, tear-filled eyes I kiss my son or daughter goodbye and see them get on a boat and go off to some remote area of the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel, Lord, in the light of eternity, what greater privilege could I have? They're not mine. If you're a Christian, that ought to be continually held before you. You get a raise, you don't immediately say, oh, thank You, Lord, You know the things we've been wanting to get. And no, no, wait a minute. The fact that God increases your income is no indication He wants you to raise your standard of living. It may be He wants you to be a wider channel of dispensing that to the ministry of the gospel. May I share a personal testimony along this line? Because I can't tell you what's real to you, but I can share what in little measure God's made real to me. First year my wife and I were married, we lived in an apartment down at Columbia Bible College where I was on the staff. And we didn't have a lot of the things. Now I look back now, she was foolhardy to ever marry me. You're talking about married on a shoestring. And I didn't even have a shoestring. It's a good thing she had flats with no shoestrings in them. And we didn't have a lot of the, what you call, normal necessities. A mixing, electric mixer, vacuum cleaner, a lot of things. And while I was there on the staff receiving a regular salary, I went off for 2 weeks of meetings in a Southern Baptist church. And when I was done, they handed me $300. And I'd never seen a $300 check in my life, I don't think. Yes, I did one time. That's right. I did one time. But I thought, my, isn't this wonderful? The Lord's supplying our need. Oh, we're going to give the Lord the tenth. That was understood. He would get $30 of that. Sure. But I began to think, mixer, You know, and the Lord began to talk to me. He said, now what makes you think that that's what I gave it to you for? He didn't say in those words. I've never heard voices, never seen visions. But you know when I say the Lord spoke, how through the principles of the Word applied by the Spirit to our own circumstances. That's what I mean when I say the Lord speaks. And what a joy it was as the Spirit of God laid upon our hearts some specific needs of some other faculty members there at the school. I think I learned in a real way what Christ meant when He said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And God taught us that principle that I trust throughout all our married lives will keep before us, that when He increases our income, it is no assurance that He wants us to go to a higher standard of living. He may want us to be a wider channel of dispensing blessing to proclaim the gospel. That's what the Lordship of Christ, practically applied, will do. It'll touch your pocketbook. Lord of your money. Lord of your time. That's why I never ask young people, how many of you are willing to go to the mission field if God wants you? If you're really saved, your mission call was settled at your conversion. You came with no strings attached. Lord, I'm yours, lock, stock, and barrel. Now it's only a matter of geography and a matter of gifts. Discovering my gifts, and where will you have me to exercise them? I see nothing in the Bible to justify this idea that people 15 years before they've discovered their gifts and have seen the providence of God directing them get a call to the foreign mission field. I've never had anybody yet show me from the Bible where this is true. Paul was down at Antioch ministering, exercising his gifts, and probably praying about the unreached areas, and as a mature man, seeing what his gifts were, the Holy Ghost said, now pack your bags and exercise your gifts out yonder. Separate Paul and Barnabas to the work whereunto I've called them. Occasionally God would, like a John the Baptist, make his call known from birth, but that's the rare exception. The normal pattern of God in Romans 12 is, having presented our bodies, what does Paul say? Begin to pray about where you should minister? No. He said, discover how you should minister. Discover your gifts, exercise them, and you're at the sovereign disposal of the living Lord Christ. And if he says, now, then you say, all right, Lord. We come to every missionary conference, my wife and I, praying, Lord, if this is the time you'd say, pack your duds and exercise your gifts elsewhere. Here we are, Lord. Here we are. But I tell you, I made a whipping boy of myself with this missionary call business. And I'd come into bondage saying, well, Lord, as far as I know, when you tell me to stop my car driving down the road and go into a house I've never seen and talk to somebody, Lord, you know I've been willing to do that and have done it. Times driving out through the Wisconsin, drive by a house, and the Spirit of God would say, join thyself to that house, and I'd argue with the Lord, well, Lord, that's nuts. Here I am from Pennsylvania, and those people don't know me. They'll think I'm crazy, and every time the wheels would make another revolution, I just felt more under conviction. Turn the car around, go on back, and bang on the door and say, listen, I can't understand it, but I'm a Christian, and I feel constrained to come and talk to you about my Lord. Go into home and talk to him. And yet I'd hear people say, if you don't purpose to go to the mission field, and I'd get in bondage, Lord, but it's until God opened up his word and said, look, my child, you're to discover what your gifts are, exercise and cultivate your gifts, and be at the disposal of the sovereign Christ. And from then on, it's a matter of geography. And I believe that this is the teaching of the word of God. Young person, if Jesus Christ is your Lord, you've settled the matter of the mission field. And now you discover what your gifts are, cultivate them, exercise them, and you pray, Lord, if it please you, send me out to those who've never heard. I believe in that sense there is a priority, and we should covet the best gifts, and pray, Lord, if it please you, send me there. But never come under bondage that you've taken second best, if God leads elsewhere. See how practical the Lordship of Jesus Christ can be in discerning your life's worth, your life's call. You and I have no right individually to think our thoughts about anything. If Christ is our Lord, he's Lord of our opinions about home life. He's Lord of our opinions about child discipline. There's a wonderful little verse tucked away in the third chapter of Acts that is very helpful along this line. It says in Acts 3 and verse 22, speaking of the Lord Jesus in his office as a prophet, you remember we considered the whole Christ received by the whole man, prophet to teach us, priest to forgive us, king to rule us. Listen to this little gem. For Moses truly said to your fathers, Acts 3:22, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. That's pretty broad, isn't it? If he's Lord, I'm to think his thoughts after him in all things whatsoever he says unto me. You know how practical it'll be? Listen, ladies, you'll get your standards of dress not from the styles that are spawned in Paris with a view to making this sex-soaked age a little more libidinous and wicked, but you'll get your standards of dress from the Bible, which says that you're to dress as becomes a woman professing godliness with good works. That's how practical it is. If Christ is your Lord, He'll dictate what goes into your wardrobe, and you won't bow to the whims of the style designers in Paris. I was in a church in Brooklyn a few years ago, and all week long I had to preach looking at the ceiling, at the floor, and that kills me. You know I like to see the whites of the eyes when I'm preaching. And the last night I couldn't stand it anymore. And I just said, it's a crime when a man of God wants to come and speak the truth to people's faces. You've got to look at the ceiling and look at the floor because of all the bare knees that are staring in the sanctuary of God. See how practical the Lordship of Christ is? If He's Lord, then Lord, whatever you say about dress, and if I've got to be out of style, fine. I don't believe a Christian should be marked either by his gaudiness or his moroseness. As much as possible, we should seek to fit in with the style patterns of our day so that when we come to witness to someone, they don't see our gaudy dress or our somber dress. But if the standards violate the Word of God, then we say, standards of the world, goodbye. Standards of God, welcome. That's how practical the Lordship of Christ is. I didn't want to leave this in the realm of the theory. In my own individual life, my children are not my own, my time, my money, my life, no right to think my thoughts, even about something like my wardrobe, how the home should be run. God's given the blueprint. He's told us what the role of the husband is, the role of the wife. She's to be the keeper at home. He's to be the provider. He's to rule in the tender love of Christ as manifested in His love to the church. It'll make a difference, not only individually, but corporately. If we have a body of people here who believe that they are under the crown of Christ, and that truth is not just a truth that we nod to, but it's a living reality. Christ is the Lord of His church. Therefore, He's the Lord of this assembly. What a difference it'll make as you conduct the business of the church. When I was in the evangelistic ministry, place after place I went to, it wasn't long when you'd meet with a preacher and pray with them and talk with them till they begin to talk about their business meeting and their board meetings. And they'd say, oh, brother, do I envy you. No business meetings and board meetings. That was before I was in a pastor. And they talked about business meeting and board meetings in ways that would have completely scared me completely from ever assuming the responsibilities of a pastor. But you know, something began to work in my spirit. I said to myself, God, is this right? If Jesus Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 5 says He is, 1 Corinthians 12 said that He's the head of the local church and all the members are like individual members of the body, then what should a business meeting be? What should a board meeting be? Shouldn't it be a delightful experience of men and women under the dominion of Christ, receiving the revelation of the will of Christ through the application of the Word of Christ? That ought to be a wonderful experience. And I was just foolish enough to believe that God could make it that. And I testify to His glory that our board meetings are a spiritual experience, and I come out refreshed in the Holy Ghost. Where God has brought 10 men to the place where they believe, not as a theological fact, but as a living reality, Christ is the Lord of His church. And when they come to a board meeting and when we come to a business meeting, we don't have people coming to promote their own pet ideas, but to seek to discover the will of the risen Lord through the application of His written word. What a difference that makes. You see, the Lord Jesus is like the Queen of England in many churches. She's just a figurehead. Nobody wants to do away with the Queen. I don't see any move abroad in England to do away with the Queen. Everybody's got a picture of the Queen in the living room. And once a year they'll have a big celebration and everybody comes out to see the Queen. But when it comes to deciding how the country's run, it's the Prime Minister and the House of Commons that runs it, and the Queen might as well be on a jet up at the North Pole. She's just a figurehead, that's all. Well, nobody would be without her. Oh, they want to sing God Save the Queen, and they want the picture of the Queen, eh? No loyal Englishman wants to do away with his Queen. You follow me? We don't want to throw Christ out. We don't want to become a liberal church, do we? We don't want to say, who needs Christ to run a business meeting? No, we don't want to say that. But don't we practically do that when it comes to a business meeting, to a board meeting? Brother so-and-so comes with his ideas. Brother so-and-so comes with his ideas. And sometimes we bullheaded preachers come with our ideas. And though we bow in prayer, you know what we're doing? We're just marking time till we can spew out our own ideas and railroad our own itches through. And Christ is simply a figurehead on a wall, instead of the Lord who by His Spirit would make His will known through the application of the principles of the Word of God. Oh, if God could have here a body of people, not completely, because you always have people who are in the midst who aren't saved, and you have people who are awakened and are coming, but if the membership of the church were by and large, and especially the session of the church, men who were truly bound to the Lordship of Christ, there'd be no problem about keeping biblical standards for your eldership. The Bible has laid out what an elder's to be. And if an elder is not meeting those requirements, then it's up to that church to say in love, my brother, you do not require meet the requirements for the office, therefore you forfeit the privilege of the office. Oh, you say, where's your love? I say it's love to Christ that obeys Him. A love to Christ that's deep enough to be willing to run the risk of having somebody get angry with me. That's love. That's principled love. Not unprincipled sentiment. We will be sensitive to His direction. If there's a problem in the church, we'll really believe that the Lord meant what He said. I'm again amazed that there are problems with feelings between brothers and sisters in the church. And the Lord's told us what to do, hasn't He? If you come to bring your gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, I'm quoting from Matthew 5, I believe, verse, 27, somewhere in there. Leave thy gift before the altar. God says, I don't want your act of worship heavenward. Go, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now that's pretty plain, isn't it? But we just don't do it. We say, well, I'll pray about it. The Lord didn't say pray. He said do it. Yeah, but it's easier to pray. Yes, I know. Sacrifice is always easier than obedience. But what did God say through the prophet Samuel? To obey is better than sacrifice. Never God says. But I've gone to the person, they won't hear me. All right, the Lord says, you might get some people like that. So in Matthew 18, verse 15, He told you what to do. If thy brother sin against thee, go, seek to reconcile to thy brother. If you cannot gain him, take with you two or three witnesses. If he will not hear them, bring it to the church. If he will not hear the church, let him be unto thee like the heathen man and the publican. That's pretty plain, isn't it? But you see, the Lordship of Christ hasn't reached into that area where we're willing to do what God says. Do what God says. Handle church problems God's way. Wonder of wonders, when we do, you know what happens? Jesus said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, I will manifest myself to him. And with all of our fears and trembling, we say, well, what's with the church if we obey the Lord? Instead, when we obey him, his glory descends. And his glory doesn't descend where his word is openly disobeyed. In our corporate life, the Lordship of Christ will make a tremendous difference as we handle the business of the church, the problems of the church. It will make a tremendous difference in the ministry of the church, both in our message and our method. Again, those of you who've been here through the week, I hope you realize by now, I take no delight in seeking to lay open the cancerous sores of our generation, but I feel obligated to do so. I meet so many individuals in churches who feel as long as I'm proclaiming something called the gospel and doing it zealously, that's all that matters. No, that isn't all that matters. It's not enough that a nurse fill a syringe with something and give it to somebody somehow she may kill the patient. It's to fill that syringe with what the doctor says is to go into the syringe and to be administered as he says it's to be administered. And the living Lord has given us a message, and he's told us what the message is. Don't think that because you've heard preachers for 20 years, you know what the message is. Go to the book and find out what it is. And you'll find it's a message about God, how holy he is, how bad we are. It's a message about Jesus, who he is, what he did, where he is, at the right hand of God. It's a message about how sinners can come to know him when they throw down the weapons of rebellion, repent of sin, and turn to Christ, acknowledging him as Savior and as Lord. That's our message. And if Christ is our Lord, we'll see to it that we preach no message but what he's ordained, not only from the pulpit, but in the vacation Bible schools, in the child evangelism class, in the young people's meeting, in the tracts we hand out. Because an ambassador never has any right to speak with authority unless he's speaking the words that his government has authorized him to speak. The minute he starts spawning his own opinions, he's no longer a representative of his government. Therefore, he speaks with no authority. He just is mouthing words. And if you and I would have the authority of the Holy Ghost upon our witness, we must be communicating those words that are authorized by the Lord of heaven. And not only is this true in our message, but in our methods. The Bible not only teaches the divine message, but the divine method. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says all those who do work for God are going to have their work tried. And it says in that day some work will be found to be wood, hay, and stubble. Others will be found to be gold, silver, and precious stone. What kind of work will be gold, silver, and precious stone? May I suggest it will be only those works that are done his way, in his power, unto his glory. Not enough to be doing something some way, by some kind of power, psychological or personality power, with some end in view, the building up of the Sunday school or our church or our denomination. No, that's wood, hay, and stubble. But all work that is done his way, by his power, unto his glory, will be found in that day to be wood, hay, at least gold, silver, and precious stone. So the Lordship of Christ, practically speaking in a local church, means that in the business of the church, the will of Christ will be a live option. It will be that which we seek. If it means we've got to die to every cherished notion, if he'll make his will known through the Word and by the Spirit, that settles it for us. And I'll squeal on us preachers because I can talk about myself. You know, God just might show us his will through our boards where we didn't get it. A year ago, when it came time for what would be in your Presbyterian church, your General Assembly meeting, our annual council meeting out in Minnesota, I couldn't look forward to going. You sit around in those business meetings and after 3 days you feel about as carnal as an old goat. And you lose all spiritual blessing. You just got to get dried up sitting in meetings and debating and hearing the minutes and the agenda and all the rest. And it was going to cost the church about $300 to send me out there and back and put me up in a hotel. And I told the men, I said, "Men, I'd rather not go this year if you don't mind." And they said, "Pastor, just let us think about it." I said, "All right." When I came, I said I would be answerable to you on issues where I would need not compromise basic biblical principles. So I met with them that Sunday night, fully thinking that they would say, "Well, we've thought it over and we'll give you the benefit of the doubt, stay home." They said, "Pastor, we've prayed and thought over it and we believe you ought to go." I said, "Men, I don't see it that way, but I'm going to go. Because I think it's a matter of principle." They said, we want our church represented. It's right that we be represented. And we feel God may give you ministry with some men out there." I said, "All right, on the basis of principle, I'll go." I hadn't been out there 12 hours when I knew God wanted me. God brought two hungry-hearted preachers into my life, and two contacts have been established that bear fruit unto this day. What a joy it was to come back and gather the men together and tell them, "Men, I'm so glad you got the mind of Christ when I didn't get it." You see, I need my men in the church, because it just may be that the Sun of Truth doesn't rise and set on my feet. It may be that the sum total of revelation doesn't funnel through me. Now, does that give you a right to railroad your preacher? No, because it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them as they that watch for your souls."
But it does mean that when a pastor recognizes his God-given place, and a people recognize their place, and together they recognize Christ's place, what a delightful experience together to discern the will of their risen Lord, and then to carry it out in the power of the Holy Ghost. I was accused all over the country of being an idealist when I tried to talk to preachers and say, I believe that's possible in a local church. They say, you're just naive. You're a young kid. You're naive. You've never been a pastor. It won't work. I'd say, but what does the Bible say? Well, I know it says it, but. Well, I got enough of Martin Luther in me and a reformer in me to say, Lord, if it's true, let me prove it. If I'm a dreamer, show me. I better wake up to it now. And I say to the glory of God, dear ones, only God can do that. Take a bunch of people like you and me, with all our backgrounds so diverse, and all our notions so stodgy and thick. You get a bunch of people with a German background, and Swedes, and Italians, and independent Americans, and old stubborn Yankees. How in the world could you ever get anything done? Ah, beloved, if they're under the crown of Jesus Christ, He can fuse them into a living organism. Do you want that for this assembly? Do you want it bad enough before you ever come to the next church meeting to honestly get on your knees and say, God, every idea I've got, every notion I've got, every opinion I've got, Lord, I ask You to place Your crown over it. And whatever is not Your will, Lord, I gladly relinquish it to Your glory. And then come, not passively, shifting into neutral, sort of like a Christian seance waiting for God to whisper words, but come actively then to apply the principles of His truth and to listen to the wise counsel of others. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And then to see the Spirit of God bring you to one mind and one heart. You read in the book of Acts, never do you read that they took a vote and the majority prevailed. But it says they were of one accord. This saying pleased the whole multitude. Remember they had the problem of the Greek widows and the Jewish widows arguing? And they came up with an idea and said, why don't we choose 7 men and give them some of the job? And they said, hey, that's a good idea. It says it pleased the multitude. So what did they do? They chose 7 men. They brought them to the apostles and they said, we feel they're qualified. And so the God-appointed leaders and the God-appointed followers together united. And then it says, and the word of God grew and prevailed. Beloved, I believe that God's alive today. But Jesus Christ in His place as Lord has got to be something more than a limited monarchy. It's got to be an absolute monarchy over your life and over mine. And then I close with just several thoughts on what will grasping the Bible truth on assurance do for us. Well, it'll do something for us personally. It'll make us tread softly. And not to say so cockily. We are His until we've had sufficient Bible evidence to prove that we are. It'll give us an assurance that is marked by those words in Psalm 2. Rejoice with trembling. That's Bible rejoicing. Now, if all you're doing is trembling, you've missed it. But if your rejoicing is sort of the cocksure rejoicing of one who has no fear and holy dread of the awful dangers that beset the child of God making his way through a wicked world under the eye of a wicked devil with the remains of a wicked nature within, that's cause for serious concern. So our rejoicing is with trembling. The Bible puts the two together. Rejoice with trembling. And then as we think of our loved ones, what a practical effect it will have. We won't be going around trying to give everybody assurance. We'll realize it's far better for somebody to doubt for 6 months whether they are saved, and at the end of that 6 months find that they are and really be so, than to have people go through life thinking they are and wake up in the judgment and find they aren't. It'll have a tremendous effect on how you teach that class, how you handle your little children, how you teach that Bible class. getting a grasp on the Bible basis of assurance of salvation, the promises of the Word made real by the Spirit. Only He can take the general promise and make it personal. The evidence of a transformed life and the witness of the Spirit. If we really believe that, you parents will be willing to stand back like a dear couple in the church which I'm privileged to pastor. The husband came to me and said, "Pastor, our little girl, she's 10 at the time, says she's going to bed crying every night. We read in our devotions a few weeks ago about Job, a man that eschewed evil and walked in righteousness. And when I ask her what her trouble is, she says, 'Well, Daddy, I want to be like Job. I want to be like Job. I want to be like Job.'" And he said, "Well, you can only be like Job if you have Job's God." And so he encouraged her to call on the Lord for mercy. And he showed her the promises of mercy. And he urged her to trust in the Lord. But he refused to play the place of God and say, "Now it's done." He sought to shut her up to Christ. He gave her the promises. He prayed with her. The next night she'd be crying again. She said, "Daddy, I won't be like Job. I won't be like Job." I said, "Pastor, it's kind of hard. She's been going on 2, 3, 4 weeks this way." I said, "Well, how's your wife feel?" "Oh," he says, "we both feel far better to agonize through this now until God assures her that He's met her than for us to step in and take the place of the Holy Ghost and regret it for years to come." Now, that's what it'll mean for some of you parents. You're going to have to do spiritually what you did physically when you brought that precious little child into the world. Paul said, "My little children, of whom I travail again in birth till Christ be formed in you." That little booklet, Soul Winning Made Easy, is heresy. Paul didn't know any easy way. He said, "I've got to have spiritual birth plans." We don't want that, do we? That means there may be nights you'll have to turn your television off and shut yourself up in your room and cry out to God, "Oh God, have mercy upon my son, my daughter. Lord, make your promises real. Lord, reveal Christ. Spirit of God, give them faith. Enable them to take hold of you." They'll shut you up to God. It's a lot easier to go in and stick 3 verses under their nose and pat them on the back and then go out and turn your television on, isn't it? Isn't that a lot easier? Cry to God until God the Holy Ghost makes His truth real. That's the price. That's what it'll mean for you parents. That's what it'll mean for you vacation Bible school workers. It means you've got to look like a flop because you know all the other churches in town. When you ask, "How'd your VBS go?" "Wonderful. We had 33 kids saved." "Oh, you did? Hmm? Are you God?" You may have to say, "Well, we had a good time. We sensed the Lord was with us. We gave His truth. We're praying the seed will be blessed." "How many decisions did you have?" "Well, we just didn't feel we have any scriptural right to make a little child think that if he raises his hand in a meeting, that the work of the saving of his soul is done." "Oh. Oh." And be willing for the reputation that will come. They don't believe in inviting people to Christ. They don't believe that little children can get saved. Be willing for all the accusations to come. You see, that's how practical this is. Are you willing for that? But blessed be God, He'll give you some Isaacs instead of a whole carload of Ishmaels. For what was Ishmael? Ishmael was Abraham's attempt to help God fulfill His promise. God said, "I'll give you a son." But the son didn't come. So Abraham, at the suggestion of Hagar, goes in and takes his handmaid, and she conceives and bears a son. It was Abraham's attempt to help God fulfill His promise. You know what the word Ishmael means? Wild one. And we're filling our churches with Ishmaels. Little children that instead of giving them the word and in urging them to flee to Christ, telling them Christ is ready to save, telling them if they call upon Him, He will save, but stopping there and never entering in and trying to say, "The work is done, now believe it because the Bible says it." That's the work of the Spirit. We're to present Christ, urge them to flee to Christ, tell them to trust Christ, beseech them to be reconciled to God. And then trust God to fulfill His promise.
that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh I'll in no wise cast out, and you be willing to wait for God to give you Isaacs, children of promise. But it's when we get itchy for results that we start making our Ishmaels. Isn't that right? And God didn't get much glory out of Ishmael. But God forever identified his name with Isaac. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And to have young people upon whom God places his name. I'm the God of little Susie Jones at that church. And to see God manifested in that life. You forgive me if I keep referring to my dear mother. Can't help it. Because she had sense enough by the Spirit of God not to make an Ishmael. But she was willing to travail till God brought an Isaac. Will your son or daughter rise up and say that someday? You don't buy that privilege at the dime store. You earn it. In the closet of soul travail. And willingness to keep your hands off until the Holy Ghost does the work. Now, I've only given a few suggestions tonight, but I trust the Spirit of God will make them helpful. If you know the things we've been considering, God's majestic, transcendent glory, the Lordship of Christ, Bible assurance, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them, if you let them be applied in all the areas of life. Take heed how ye hear. To him that hath, more shall be given. To him that hath not shall be taken away that which he seemeth to have. Brethren, I think it necessary, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Your methodology in life and service is a revelation of your theology. I've met people who say, "Oh, I believe God's sovereign. Only God can save sinners." And I listen to them, but then I stand back and I watch him work. And if I don't see that man pray, I see him out working feverishly, talking to people, but he doesn't pray. You know what he's telling me? He's telling me, "Well, I say I believe God saves, but I really don't believe it. Because if I believed it, I'd be on my knees at least as much of the time as I'm out talking to men. Because only that God can open the eyes of blinded sinners. I'd far rather work with an Arminian who denies God's sovereignty with his lips, but who's a praying man, than a man who honors God's sovereignty with his lips, but doesn't pray. The other fellas, he just doesn't have his heart and his head straight. And it's a lot easier for God to work out the kinks in your head than the kinks in your heart. Heart kinks are terrible things. Head kinks aren't so bad. The best of us has got lots of kinks in the head. But thank God we can have a heart that's perfect toward him. Not absolutely perfect in that sense, but like Joshua and Caleb, hearts that wholly follow him, that walk in the light that he gives us. If an angel were to come from heaven and perch himself up in that balcony, and he were to watch what goes on the next month in this church, in prayer meeting, board meetings, session meetings, excuse me, I'm in a Presbyterian church, session meetings. He were to watch annual meetings, Sunday school classes. What would he learn about your real theology? Would he see that the people here really believe in a God who's high and lifted up? When he goes downstairs into the young people's meeting Sunday night, would he see an indication of a God who's high and lifted up? When he comes into your home and sees how you react to the unexpected, would he see that you believe in a God who's high and lifted up? When he watches your joy when you get a raise from the boss and you begin to decide what you're going to do with that money, would he really believe that Christ is Lord of your pocketbook? When he watches what you do with your evenings in your leisure time, would he really believe and see evidence that Christ is Lord of your time, Lord of your television set? When he watches you go down and pick out
your dress or your suit? Would he really believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of your clothing? Well, no angel's doing that, but the living God is, for he fills heaven and earth. And it says his eye runs to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. May the Lord himself be pleased to seal these truths and cause them to bear fruit in the days ahead to his glory and to the good of his people.